completed 9 of 12 sessions. That doesn't seem possible, does it? I'm feeling it. I think we've gone through three sessions already today. All right. So what we've done, I'm going to look at the outline very quickly just so everybody sees where we are and what we're going to do at the end of the period of class. So this is what we've done already. We've gone through all of the existing biblical period chart, which surveyed everything from creation to the end of the book of Revelation. And then we started to get into the heart of the intertestamental period by looking at the very end of the Old Testament, where the Jews left the land of Babylon, came back to the land of Palestine, and reestablished the system of worship, the priesthood, and so forth. So their return, that's coming back from Babylon, that's still Old Testament. Jerusalem being rebuilt and the temple being reestablished, that's still the end of the Old Testament. And right there, when we got into Alexander, we went outside of the realm of the Old Testament text. So that's intertestamental period. The Maccabeans' war and the later Hasmoneans' rule, that's all in between the period of the Testaments. The Romans' coming that we did this morning, that's all period in between the Testament. And the beginning of Herod's rule, Herod the Great, that's all at the very end of the intertestamental period and the very beginning of the period of the New Testament. And so we're going to look at this in a general way, not being able to spend enough attention to all of these details with reference to the writings of quote-unquote scripture. And the word scripture simply means that which is written. So the word script is referring to a style of writing. Scripture refers to anything that's written. But we often use it exclusively to refer to the writings of Scripture. And incidentally, Terry mentioned this. The book that we mentioned before, let me go out of this very quickly, and hopefully I still have it loaded. This book that we mentioned before, let me go to the cover. This book, Exploring the New Testament World by Bell, it's just excellent. I like it even better than the other text between the Testaments because it's more thorough, but there's more to digest. So that's why I chose to use the other one. It's simply to access. So here's a print copy. Looks just like the copy you see on the screen. But the digital copy on Amazon Kindle is $1.99. All right. So would you see this one was 11 something or 14? I forget.
The other one is $11.99.
Okay. So I mean, I bought mine used, and so I didn't pay the new price. But for a digital copy of this text, $1.99 is a great deal.
Right. It was $17.99.
Did you get that at PDB? Seems like I've seen it.
I mean, others may be selling it. It appealed to me because Bruce Metzger, who's very well-regarded, he has since passed away, well-regarded New Testament scholar, spoke so highly of the text. And when I got it, I thought, it's certainly worthy of his recommendation. And this is not a commercial enterprise. Nobody's making any money off of this. But and I'd had my digital version of a while. I don't know what I paid for it. But $1.99 for that text is definitely worthwhile. All right, so let me go back to where we were. So we're going to deal with, in this session and the next couple sessions, broadly, with these issues of the text. So I'm going to open another series of slides here, and it'll make sense once we get into it. This is initially done, it'll be 7 years later this year, and this was done at the Palm Beach Lectures at the Palm Beach congregation in November of 2013. And so I spoke five times over the course of that weekend, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday, and maybe just Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And one of the things I did was dealt with the nature of the Old Testament, the New Testament text. And I want to bring this up because when we use the material that I'm going to present in a little bit about the apocryphal writings and the writings of the pseudepigraphs and so forth, the question comes up, well, why those things are those not in the Bible? Well, this is, here's a New King James I've had since 85, and these books we're going to discuss aren't here. And the Old King James I've had for 40 or 50 years, they're not there. This is an RSV Harper Study Bible, and 18 of the texts, and they're going to vary in number depending on how they're classified, 13 to 18. If you look, open this book, and you back up a little bit before the writings of Matthew, and after the end of the Old Testament, so I'm turning past Zechariah, We're near the end. Here's the book of Malachi. And as soon as Malachi ends, I see this page. It says the apocryphal deuterocanonical books. All right? Deutero in Deuteronomy means second law. N-O-M-O means nomos. That's the prefix for nomos, so the root for primos. So Deuteronomy means second law. It's not a second law, it's the second giving of the first law. So it's just a repetition of it. Deuterocanonical means this is the second canon. Why is it called the second canon? Because it's not part of the first canon. And the first canon is what we traditionally recognize as Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, and the canon of the New Testament. And the word canon simply means standardization or measure. All right? So when we think canon, we're likely to think of a camera, Canon Camera Company. Canon means a unit of measure that was a standard. And so when we speak about canon, which books belong to the Bible, which books meet a specific standard of measure that determine whether or not they are scriptural. Now, why are we talking about this in the context of the intertestamental period? Because all this stuff that's in this section of this Bible, all of these things were written during this period of time. Most of these, I I'm going to say most just to be safe, were written during this period of time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Why? Well, that's part of what we want to talk about. So we want to talk about why they started and what they are, and can we learn anything from them? Well, we already mentioned in the context of what we were doing in the last couple of days that the writings of the Maccabees, the first and second books of Maccabees, are generally considered to be very historically reliable. To be historically reliable does not mean it's inspired. And to say that it's historically reliable does not mean that we base anything that we do religiously on it. But you can still learn from that. So Josephus, which we've mentioned many times, who was a first century Jewish historian, didn't write scripture. But a lot of what he wrote tells us about how scripture was understood. And incidentally, we're going to cite him in the context of the material we're going to present, in which he will say that the canon, that is, those scriptures that are considered to be authoritative among the Jews, had long been determined. And he's going to exclude things that we're going to talk about. So this is relating to the period between the Testaments, when there were no prophets, and there was no direct revelation by means of Moses or anything else like that. Some people used key biblical figures' names, and they said, well, this is a vision of so-and-so. And they would call attention to some famous person, and they would tack that person's name onto this message and say, this has the authority of so-and-so. And so if you read through New Testament apocryphal or writings, you're going to see people saying, well, there's a gospel of Peter, or there's a gospel of Thomas, or there was somebody else who was a New Testament character that they wrote a gospel. And you think, I didn't know Thomas wrote a gospel. I didn't know Peter wrote a gospel. You pick lots of other names. This is the teachings of the 12s brought together in a series of writings called the Didache. And say, well, wait a minute. All these things are claiming New Testament authority, like the books that we're normally used to, but these things are claiming or make some pretense of having a claim or a necessary hearing in an audience because of connections to the Old Testament. So we're going to look at this because it's important for us to consider which books belong in the Bible. So that's what we're going to start with. So we're going to introduce this first. And then, as we have opportunity, we will look at some of these things in detail. So, let's ask some questions, all right? What does the word canon mean? I've already mentioned that in the beginning. Who gets to determine it? We're going to see canon means a standard of measure. It's a rule by which you measure something else. And so, if you've got a digital clock, most digital clocks are connected to some kind of standard. And there's an atomic clock, more than one atomic clock, by which other clocks are measured from the standpoint of how they're keeping sync in time. And you know that this is not only an election year, but all of our election years fall in a leap year. And today is the 22nd, and a week from today, we're going to have a February 29th. We're not going to have another one for four more years. Well, what's up with that? Well, because of the standard measurement of time, we lose some time, and every now and then you got to sneak in a day every 4 years to make everything work out right. What's that all about? That's all about the atomic clocks, about the lunar calendar, and how we keep time. Those are all standards of measurement of time. Canons are standard of measurement of inspiration and authority. So what is it? Who determines it? What determines it? It's not just who. But what's the basis upon which they do so? I say this is right. Well, who are you? Well, I am X. Well, what gives you the right as X to say this is right or wrong? And so that's one of the things we want to talk about. One of the things you often hear today about determining canonicity or inspiration of the New Testament is you will hear, well, our church gave the world the Bible. And so our church determines what the Bible is and what the Bible means. Really? Well, that's kind of interesting because Scripture existed long before this church existed. So how did they give the church? And so we're not picking up and give the Scripture. So we're not picking on anybody. Just wanted to be fair. All right. So let me, I went fast through the last part of that. And I don't want us to miss it. All right. I skipped that slide. Let me go back to this real quickly. So the key questions, all right, there we go. The key questions is not just what is canon, all right? Who determines the canon? What determines canon? And then, last question, how does that impact us today? What's the big deal about it? Who cares? Well, the letters of the writings of the Maccabees, and there are many others, there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, Ezra, Tobit, Bel and the Dragon, Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, and so forth, the Wisdom of Solomon, all of these things that are recorded in the period between the Testaments, some people treat them as if they are on par with Genesis through Malachi. And the issue is there an impact that it has on us today? And the answer is yes or no, depending on where you are religiously. So let's look at these questions. What's canon? And this is the first of several slides. So the general meaning of the word canon, all right, in ancient times meant a general law, a rule, a principle. So it's a kind of measurement, not distance measurement or weight measurement or brightness measurement, what's the lumens of this light or so forth, but it's a measurement of any kind by which something else is going to be judged. So it's a standard, all right? The word standard is not there, but that's the principle. As it relates to biblical things, it's a standard by which we determine which books are part of God's preserved collection of words that are accepted as genuine. Did God say that or not? Many years ago, there was a group of people who went through the New Testament to determine what part of it was something that was really said and those things that were not really said. So they said, did Jesus really say this? Nah, we took a vote on it and we voted 7-3. Jesus didn't say that. They, what? How could you do that? They had their own standards. And so that model is patterned after a biblical model, a principle that, well, we're measuring things by a different standard. And by our standard, you don't measure up. Right? So who gets the right to do that? So the word standardization is a collection of God's word accepted as genuine. So it's a collection, but it's a standardization. What determines whether or not it is or it isn't? So here's what we're used to, 39 books and 27 books, and that makes a total of 66. Now, I'm going to say something that's not intended to throw anybody off, but you can have the same number of books and not count them the same way. All right? Well, how does that mean? Well, sometimes in some collections, the minor prophets are counted as one book. But it's still the same books. So you've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way down through Malachi, and you've got them all grouped together and say, well, that's just the minor prophets. Some, they might be counted different. The Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, there's a 1 and 2 Samuel, and there's a 1 and 2 Kings, and there's 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so sometimes the way they would be counted is Samuel's one book. It includes what we normally associate to be 1st and 2nd Samuel, as does Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, as does Chronicles. And so they're going to number them differently. And sometimes some of those compilations, Samuel and Kings, are grouped together. All right. So the counting isn't the issue. So when we say 39 books, I can say, well, I can count them differently and still have the same number of books. You might say, well, you're just playing games. I'm not trying to play games. I'm trying to make a point. The point is, how we count them and even how we classify them is a little bit different. So sometimes we classify them as to books of law, books of history, books of wisdom literature, and books of prophecy. That's four if I get all the fingers up. But when Jesus spoke to the men en route to Emmaus and then later to the apostles in Luke 24, both times he classified the Old Testament books using three categories. All right? He talked about the law, the writings, and the prophets. Well, wait a minute, there's no history there. Well, books of history like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles and so forth were often grouped as being part of the prophets because they were called the early or the former prophets. So it's the same number of people, same number of writings, it's just they're classified differently. So when we use the number 39, that's the way we break them down, all right? Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's five. And then you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's another three. But once you get into the writings of the former prophets or the books of history, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, whatever, some of those groups are numbered together. And that's all I'm saying. So somebody might say, well, we only have one book of Corinthians, but it's comprised of what we know to be first and second. Okay. As long as you're not cheating on the content, how you do the numbers may be immaterial. So this is the standardization of how we refer to them. I'm not trying to make a big deal, but sometimes you will see a Jewish scholar will refer to the X number of books of the Old Testament, and that's been determined since, you know, between a period of testimonies ago, he didn't count the numbers right. No, he just counted them a different way. It's not a right or wrong, it's how do you classify them. So that can become an issue in reading the literature of others. All right, so we're continuing to ask the question, what's canonical? What meets the standard by which we determine whether or not these things accept it? Old Testament canonical books are most importantly connected with divine redemption. And so the redemption is a key issue, and the divine thing is a key issue. Many of the books that claim to be inspired and or authoritative, first you have to establish whether or not they're divine in origin, and they came through divine channels, more about that later, and then whether or not they're redemptively connected. I can write a book on redemption, how to become a Christian, and it's definitely not divine in origin. It can be biblical in that it follows the Bible, but it doesn't meet the standard of canonization. More about that as we go further. So these divine books reveal divine acts, when I say divinely inspired acts, on behalf of God's people. Well, some of the things that we read in the 70 verses of the second chapter of 1 Maccabees would be claimed by some people, said, well, that's God saying how he helped the Maccabees during this period of time. When the people came from Syria, the Seleucid successor, Antiochus IV, he was trying to force people to do something against God's law, and God intervened and saw to it they didn't have to do this. Well, you can claim that, but can you prove it? So it's not just that it fits that, it has to be that and nothing else. Let me just mention, if I'm going to build a house, is a foundation necessary? Well, generally speaking, yes. Is a roof necessary? Yes. If I have a foundation and a roof, do I have a house? No. So I'm going to use two words, and I'm not trying to be cute. Something can be necessary, but not sufficient. A foundation can be necessary, but it's not all you need. A roof can be necessary, but it's not all you need. And so to have something that's necessary doesn't prove anything. Is it sufficient? Is it not only essential, but when you have all the essentials together, do you have all the essentials that you need, needing nothing else? And so to finish something, like a house, for example, there are lots of essentials. You've got sheetrock, you've got electrical stuff, you've got flooring stuff, you've got lighting, you've got all those things are necessary. But they're not sufficient until you put them all together and you have what you need. And so it's not just they meet one or two criteria. They have to meet all the criteria that's going to determine whether or not they are God's books. So they are connected with divine redemption. They reveal divine acts. So this is a record of God's acting in the course of history. Then it has to be demonstrable in some way. Do they reveal divine commands? Well, I can write a book and I can include a divine command of God that I took from somewhere else. That doesn't make what I wrote inspired. And so you may read books written by men in which lots of people cite scripture in and out of the body of Christ. That doesn't make their books divine, doesn't make them inspired. They cited something else that was divine, but that doesn't make their writing. So these are part of the necessary and essential. There's you have to have all of them and sufficient. They reveal divine promises and prophecies. Now, the whole issue is prophecy. This is one of the proofs of the inspiration of the scripture, is that it contains information that could not have been known except by divine intervention. And so, do these books that are claiming to be God's, can we prove that? Again, I'm going to stop every now and then repeat this. We're not trying to rule out something. What we're trying to do is make sure we know what can be ruled in. If we know it can be ruled in, we know it's ruled out. And so, you know, why isn't that a duck? Well, it moves. Well, does something move? Is it a duck because it moves? No. Well, what are the other qualifications? You know, you go through the list of qualifications, say, okay, this meets everything. All right, and if it doesn't meet all of those qualifications, it can't be what we're talking about. So we're not trying to diminish what we're talking about by speaking about animal characteristics. We're just trying to say it's got to be necessary and sufficient. Notice also that it records what man has done, warts and all, successes, failures. David was a great king, described in the New Testament book of Acts as a man after God's own heart. Does the Bible reveal David's shortcomings? It does. You know, so David didn't get to screen it and give the final authorization for it. He might have excluded some of his own shortcomings. That doesn't prove anything other than the fact that it's part of the necessary but not sufficient things. Those are part of those things. Continue to look at canon. So we asked a series of questions about what is the canon. Now, who determines that? Now, this is critical to understand. The scripture itself, and some people say, well, that's circular reasoning. We'll have to look at that in a second. There is an autopistic nature to scripture. And that's a 50-cent word that I made up. Johnny Ramsey, when he heard it, says, I like that. Where'd you get it? I said, I made it up. And he said, how can you do that? Autopistic means self-authenticating. What does self-authenticating mean? It means the scripture demonstrates its own truthfulness and its own faithfulness, its own reliability to truth and principles and propositions and so forth, based upon its character. And so imagine you've got somebody on trial that you've never ever met before. Now, somebody somewhere may have used the word before, but when I used it in a text that I wrote a number of years ago, I'd never encountered it. If you met somebody that you've never ever seen before, and you have no way to determine who this person is, what they're about, and every time you ask her a question, this person makes a statement of fact, you find out, hey, what he said was true. You ask him another question, he gives a statement of fact, and he says, well, that's true. And you think, every question I ask, this person never fails to answer, except that he answers correctly. So my point is, the biblical questions that might be asked about the Bible's character itself always renders the answers in such a way that it's always corroborated by stuff outside of the Bible. That doesn't make outside of the Bible better than that, but it doesn't make any mistakes. Scientifically, historically, geographically, redemptively, medicinally, physically, anything that the Bible addresses, to the extent that it addresses within the parameters that we used to, it's not going to fail. It's not going to come short of any. That's part of defending the historicity of the text, the reliability of the text, the inspiration and the authority of the text, that those topics upon which it touches, it doesn't make any mistakes. So how does that happen? Part of that is starting here. God lies behind it. All right. So we mentioned multiple times that Cyrus was not God, but we said that Cyrus operated somehow or another within the purview of God's providence, because Isaiah, two centuries before, prophesied that a man by the name of Cyrus is going to do this, and that's just one. So prophecies made and fulfilled are one of the hallmarks of determining inspiration authority. So it's got to be a God-initiated thing. If I write it, it's not a God-initiated thing. So when you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see God told Moses, write this down. All right? When you read through the book of Revelation, God told John, write this down. Write these things in the book. Write these things in the vision. And so there's an initial starting point in which the claim is made, anyway, that God said, do this. But it's not just the claim. I can claim to write something that God told me to write, but it's not. It's just a claim. It's not substantiated. I can't back it up. I could say, well, and I could pick some famous character in history. Well, John Fitzgerald Kennedy told me X. Well, that'd be a lie, because John Fitzgerald Kennedy never told me anything. All right? I was alive when he was alive. He was a lot older than I was. I was 10 when he died. But, he didn't tell me anything. So I can make a claim, but I can't back it up. So we're not just making a claim that God initiated and spoke and said, do X. We're looking at this from the standpoint of God being able to back it up. And then Moses did what God told him to do. And what's interesting is, when the Bible is checkoutable, that's not an official word, but the point is, when the Bible is checkoutable, it never fails to be authenticated by sources as they are available outside of itself. I'm going to jump off ship just a little bit, and then we'll swim back to it in a second. William Ramsey was a very big doubter of biblical things. And so he set out to demonstrate the inaccuracies and inconsistencies from the standpoint of the names and places that were attributed to the ancient geographical places. And he wrote 7 books over the course of his life, if I'm not mistaken. And one of the things he found out, he says, every time I set out to prove that the Bible made reference to a name or a place or a thing or event, whatever, I found out that as much as it was checkoutable, all those things proved to be true. That there really was an Ur of the Chaldees, that there really was a Gallio, who's a proconsul in Corinth at this particular time, is recorded in the book of Acts. His point was, I couldn't find a geographical anomaly where something didn't fit. Every time that I checked out the information backed it up. Well, how can you do that? If I write a book today, and I write a book about a place that I've never been, and a time that I never lived, and I write about all this kind of stuff factually, how can I, of my own accord, just happen to hit all the geography right? You know, the point is, there was something lying behind the human writers themselves, all right? There's more to it than that, but this is at least part of it. Same thing, God started this, he said, this is what I want you to write, Moses wrote, Samuel wrote. Notice, all these specific references, I'm just hitting the first one, not just Moses, it's Joshua, it's the priest, it's Samuel, it's Nathan, it's Jeremiah, and others who were commissioned to record these things. So God wrote something that was going to leave an objective record. He didn't just say, by the way, I'm going to tell you this, and you tell your kids, and you tell your kids, and you tell your kids, and we hope that the truth is going to remain at the end of the line. You know? How do we do our last wills and testaments? We don't go into lawyer and say, listen, I'm going to tell you what I want to be done when I'm dead, and you tell my kids after this. No, he says, put it in writing. Get it verified. You know? You take it, and you're going to have... have somebody who has the legal authority to sign it, put the seal on it, and all that kind of stuff, and then we're going to distribute the copies, and we're going to record it, all right? It's all done officially. Why? Because the weight of that is going to be such that it is attested. That is not just tested, but attested, that is verified. And by means of all the stuff that you go through to have it officially recorded in court and on file and that kind of stuff, and you go to a notary public and have all this stuff done, you're authenticating it. So God didn't just tell people stuff, though he did. He often told people in the context of telling them stuff to write the stuff that I'm telling you. Write these things in a book. And so those things can be checked. And we're going to talk about how this works from the standpoint of details as we go further. All right. So we're still dealing with canonicity. What determines the canon? All right. Prophetic connection. Now, this is dealing with Old Testament canon. What does that mean? More often than not, there is a divine spokesperson, a revealer, through whom God is speaking to a particular audience. That God didn't reveal individually to every Jew. He revealed to the Jews at Mount Sinai through Moses, who delivered the message that God delivered to him to everybody else. All right. So there's a medium. And when I say medium, I don't mean like the Witch of Endor or anything like that. There's a go-between. The word media means that there's a go-between. Here's what's happening in the media, the news media, reveals this to its audience. So that's what media is, it's in between. And so the prophet is the media or the medium between God and the audience that God wants to deliver the message to. And so one of the beautiful things about this is it's the word I used before, check outable. It's verifiable, all right? I'm going to stop, I'm going to jump ship, come back in just a second. Paul said to Timothy, the things that you've received from me, you teach faithful men that they may be other to teach others also. Now watch what Paul just did. Paul said, I taught you. That's one transmission of truth. You teach the next generation of faithful men. That's the next transmission of truth. So that next generation of men, faithful men, will teach others also. That's three transmissions of truth. From Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others also. Now here's what's interesting. Unstated in that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, are two other transmissions of truth. What's the first one? Father to the Son, and Son to the Apostles, and then to Paul. So if you read through the New Testament text, you'll see from Father to Son is documentable, from Son to the Apostles is documentable, from the Apostles to men like Timothy and Luke and others they taught, documentable, to the next generation, the faithful men or men like Theophilus that Luke writes to, documentable. And then the last one is, you teach what these people taught all the way down the line and don't change anything. What's the point? It's trackable. It's trackable. How do you know what each one said? It's recorded in Scripture. And so the prophetic connection makes these things, because they're written documentation of divine communication, you've always got something to go back and check it to. You've got a comparison, all right? When you do math, when you do science, whatever you're doing in class, you will often have instructors say, check your work. What does that mean? It means it's able to be accountable to something else outside of what you just did. And so the checking ability of that is incredible. Watch. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, What does it say? It says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things that Paul was saying were true. What was the standard against which they were checking Paul's message? Scripture. What's the point? This is the beginning of the canon, and so now it's going to be used as a checkoutable means by which we could see whether or not Paul was saying the truth. All right. So my kids, get after me about this. They'll tell me something. I'll say, I got to look at that myself. I'm your son. Take my word for it. No, I want to see it myself. You might think, you don't love us. No, I do love you. But you can misquote something. You can take something out of context. I saw something the other day and I shared it with Evelyn. She goes, was that a satire site? Ooh, thank you for telling me that. I need to look at that. And so there have been public officials who cited the Babylon Bee, which is a religious satire site, and the Onion, which is anything but a religious satire site. And you hear this, oh, boy, I can't believe that. And there have been world public officials who quoted something that was a joke. And they presented it as if it was true. So the point is, check it out. Don't just take somebody's word for it. Check it out. So there are marks of authenticity. And all of these marks of our authenticity is just the beginning. Is it historically accurate? Is it geographically accurate? Is it chronologically accurate? Did it present things in the right order? Now, let me just tell you, sometimes when we tell stories to each other, we get things out of order. Oh, wait a minute, stop. Before any of this happened. Okay, you tell it out of order. Sometimes events in the Gospels are recorded not in strict chronological order, but it's not like they're trying to mislead anything. It's just that's the way it was presented. And sometimes, for example, in Acts chapter 11, Peter says, let me rehearse to you what happened in order when I went and talked to Cornelius and his household. So that can be checked out. Is it morally consistent? Now, why are we going through all this again? We're not trying to defend the biblical integrity of the text. We're assuming that's the case. We're asking the question, the marks of authenticity, inspiration, and authority that determine the legitimacy of the biblical text that we normally think about, does it apply to these books that are in between the Old Testament and New Testament we talked about before? Do those same standards apply to these? Not just part of them. They can be historically accurate. They can be geographically accurate. The question is, are they accurate with reference to all these other things, in addition to having prophetic connection and a divine initiation? So we're not. It's not just one test of accuracy. It's multiple tests of accuracies. So this all applies. All right. So let's go a little bit further. Continuing the Old Testament canon, we're going to look at this. So here's the apocryphal consideration. So this is the writings. I opened it to before. I should have kept it open. So when I get to the end of Zechariah and Malachi, and I reach the beginning of this, it says apocryphal consideration. So I mentioned this before. I'll hold it up again. It says apocryphal. That's this word here. Deutero, that is the second canon book. And I turn the page, it's listing all the titles. Tobit, Judith, Esther, Additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, all these different ones. So I'm not going to look at all of them there. And then it talks about those that are in the Greek Orthodox Bible and the Slavonic Orthodox Bible. The question is, do these books meet the authenticity test for what we have determined to be canonical other than that? Again, Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament. So, question, is there a claim for authority? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But not every book has to have a claim for authority in order to be authoritative. That's just one thing. Is there consistency or inconsistency with the Old Testament canon? Okay, this is not a picking on anybody thing. But there are lots of people who have revelations after the close of the New Testament who claim God spoke to our prophet by this means. And they'll say, this is the second testament of Jesus the Christ. Really? Does it square with the first testament of Jesus the Christ, referring to the New Testament? So is it consistent or inconsistent? How did the initial hearers regard it? Did they consider that, well, that's an interesting thing you said here, but I don't think Thomas, even though there's a Thomas in the Bible who's an apostle, we don't have any record of him writing an inspired gospel. So I understand who you're saying wrote this, but that's not the way everybody when it came out, that's not how everybody regarded this. Was it accepted by the Jews? Was it accepted by Jesus? Was it accepted by other New Testament or Old Testament writers, as the case might be, as authoritative? And it's not like they got to vote on it. They were recognizing preset standards. Notice the Old Testament cited 295 times, all right? No extra biblical, that is, canonical or deuterocanonical, excuse me, and apocryphal books were cited as authoritative. Now, I want to watch, be careful. There are things that are not Bible cited in the Bible. Paul referenced the teachings of philosophers. He referred to the epics, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He cited poets of the day, but he never cited them as if they were scripture. There's a difference. I can quote somebody who's not an inspired writer, but that doesn't mean because I quote them when I say something that they're inspired. I might say, well, Billy Graham said. Well, okay, did he say something that was worthwhile? Yes. Does that mean that he's inspired? No. I could quote any of us. All right, that doesn't mean when I quote you, I'm assuming that's inspired. And so it's not just the citation. Is it cited as if it were authoritative? And that does not occur in the text. That's not saying they're not useful. Is the question is it authoritative? So notice this. This is in the writings of the Maccabees itself, an extra biblical, deuterocanonical, apocryphal writing, if you want to use all those terms. And in this text, it says they tore down the altar, stored the stones in a convenient place in the temple hill, watch, until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them. The point is, there was a general recognition that there was no public prophets during that day. So again, watch. We sometimes call them the silent years. That's unfair because lots of stuff is going on and being said. But they're silent from the standpoint of there's no more Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to tell them what to do. There's no Isaiah's. There's no Jeremiah's. There's no Amos's. There's none of those prophets around. And so there was a close of prophetic revelation from this particular point. And the Jews in that day recognized that. In fact, God prophesied a time is going to come when you are going to have a famine for the word of God. It's not a feast for the word of God, meaning that God's word's not going to come to you as readily as it did before. God anticipated that. And so the Jews recognized, we don't have any prophets today. There's no Elijahs and Elishas walking around today. That's not saying people didn't pretend to be prophets. It's saying that there were no authorized prophets at that point. Such has not been since the time, this is also in Maccabees, that prophets ceased, look at the language, ceased to appear among them. What does that mean? That means during this general period of time, there was a recognition that prophets didn't function like they used to. If people are claiming to be prophets, that's a different thing. But there was a general understanding that prophets didn't walk among them like they used to. So before we actually look at any of those texts or talk more about it, the issue is the people understood we don't have prophets walking around like we did during the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and these other guys. So that's a critical thing. This is what they recognized. This is not me telling them you can't believe in this. This was a general recognition of things during that day. So I'm not making this up. This is from texts that are outside the Bible itself. What determines the canon? So this is the writings of Josephus. Josephus lived during the age of the New Testament church, roughly a generation after Jesus. But he has historical writings about things that happened before that. So he makes reference to Artaxerxes. We didn't focus a lot on Artaxerxes before, but Artaxerxes was one of the line of Persian kings. The one that we mentioned before was Cyrus. Now watch what it says. From Artaxerxes, the time of the Persian kings, that's after the Babylonians, that's still during the period of biblical times when the children of Israel were in captivity, into the time of the Persians who released them, Cyrus, from the times of Artaxerxes to our own time. So notice, he goes back to the time at the beginning of the intertestamental period and the close of the Old Testament period. From our own times, a complete history has been written that has not been deemed worthy. Notice this, people were writing. Remember, we talked about the second book of Maccabees was an abridgment of a five-volume history of the Maccabees. He said, there's been a history written, but it, watch this, has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. Notice, because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. His point is, there's no prophets backing this up. There's no succession or line of prophets about these writings. Now, this is not a guy that's got an axe to grind. This is a man writing from a Jewish perspective. He's a Jewish perspective during the time of Jesus or a generation after. He's saying, generally speaking, not trying to put words in his mouth, we don't recognize anything other than, and then he's going to establish the books that are normally part of our Old Testament. He's going to number them differently because they're grouped differently, but that's the point. So this is something, I can't make this up. This is nearly written 2,000 years ago. Next passage. Oops, I'm sorry, I went too fast there. I got to be careful not pushing buttons too fast. So let me bring that back up. so that we don't miss anything. So the first one was a citation I went too far. I went to the next one. That's New Testament canon. All right. My apologies. All right. So back to what we were saying. This is what Josephus says in the first citation. All right. This is Josephus saying, from the time of Artaxerxes, who was a Persian king, we haven't had any additional writings. All right. So when you look at the next citation, it's going to say pretty much the same thing. What does it say? After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi had died. That's the last three writers. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets during the time after the exile, encouraging people to finish the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls. All right? Malachi is the last prophet. After they died, it says the Holy Spirit departed from Israel, but they still availed themselves, and this is talking about God's influence, by means of what had been written. So this is written by the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of writings by the rabbis in between. Hold on. I'm trying to suppress a sneeze here. So anyway, thank you. But his point is, nobody's writing this stuff anymore. These are only two of many citations could be given. But the point is, there was a general recognition that all this other stuff doesn't meet the standards by which we determine what prophecy was, God's prophecy. So now we're going to segue into the New Testament, and even though we're dealing with the Old Testament, I want to make the same point, is that there are connections. Jesus promised the Spirit's going to come, and Jesus promised the Spirit's going to teach in all things. And so apostolic authority, notice the language, apostolic authority is going to be on par with prophetic authority, one Old, one New Testament. On par with prophetic authority and the Holy Spirit's influence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 equates the apostles and the prophets. All right. Peter talks about the writings of Scripture, referring to the Old Testament, and compares Paul's writings with that in the closing verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Acts chapter 5, this is Peter before Ananias and Sapphira, equates lying to the apostles as if you are lying to God. Well, why is that? Because the apostles are God's spokesmen. And so when the apostles wrote and functioned as authoritative apostles, not because they did that themselves, but it was delegated by God, then they were revealing God's will. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the inspired record came. God, by means of the Spirit, revealed messages to men like Peter, Paul, and others, in this context Paul, who wrote or spoke, Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians 2, once writing, once speaking. So at the end of the process, people who heard these things had the mind of Christ. Or you would understand my knowledge of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3. So there's a connection, a divine, a God-oriented, through the Spirit, through human intervention, prophets or apostles, revealed by means of writing or speaking, so that at the end of the line, people knew what that person revealed that came from God. So Paul spoke about his writings as if they equal the commandments of the Lord. Not because he made them up and said, I'm saying what I say is equal to God. He's saying they are. Why? Because God's the one who told me to write them. So that's not a Paul making them authoritative. That's a Paul making the claim that what I'm writing is authoritative, not because I wrote it, but because I wrote what God told me to write. There's a major difference there. All right, next thing's about New Testament canon. God spoke through Paul, and God spoke through others. Christ speaking in me. Judged by Christ according to Paul's gospel. That's not because Paul originated, because he's writing what God told him to. Galatians 1, 8 through 9, Paul called his gospel authoritative and unalterable. How could he do that? Where did he get it? Very first verse of Galatians 1, verse 1, and then in verse 12, he says, everything I'm telling you because I am a divinely ordained apostle. All right? Reception of gospel, of Paul's gospel, equals reception of the truth. Rejection of it is a rejection of truth. So all these passages teach the same thing, that there's a God message behind the human message. Not just a human message, but a God message behind it. So this is all determining New Testament apostolic stuff. And we've got some interesting thing before we wind up this particular section. So first, Old Testament was prophetic connection. Now it starts with apostolic connection. Is there a written documentation of divine communication? Yes, like there was in the Old Testament, there is in the New Testament. Are there marks of authenticity? You say, oh, we saw all these before. Yeah. The marks of authenticity, accuracy, inspiration, authority don't change from one testament to the next. Different time, different people, same principles. The standard doesn't change, all right? A foot's a foot. Is a foot any different than what a foot was X number of years ago? No. Was a second any different years ago? No. All right? Now, I understand there are principles of physics by which things are running down and changing, but the point is measures stay the same. What God said was right at the beginning of time doesn't become wrong at the end of time. And so those are canonical things from the standpoint of standardization, of measurements of truth, and the revelation of truth as it's being recorded. So notice, there has to be an apostolic connection in the New Testament that relates to an Old Testament connection. And Peter makes that claim. Peter was an inspired apostle. He deems, through inspiration and influence of the Spirit, Paul's writing, elsewhere written in the Word, to be on par with Old Testament Scripture. Now, how can he do that? He didn't say, I like Paul, so I'm going to say what Paul wrote in Scripture. No, he's writing by inspiration itself. And so all of these are things that are significant. Do these writings that I'm pointing to when I point to the apocryphal stuff, do they measure up to what we're seeing? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that going further. So again, apostolic New Testament connection is compared to the Scriptures. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, look at this, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's so interesting about this passage? It's in the New Testament. But what's interesting about it is it combines two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the writings of the New Testament, and puts them together and calls them both Scripture. You think, well, how did that happen? Not muzzle the ox, that's from Deuteronomy 25. Luke 10, about the worthy labor, that's from Luke chapter 10. What's the point? It brought two thoughts together that are related, and it called them both Scripture. There's a connection there. So authenticity that applies to the Old Testament also applies to the New Testament. Both of them are identified under the expression Scripture says. Incidentally, every time in the New Testament when the text says Scripture says, you go back and look at the original Scripture, who's the speaker? God. Scripture says, you go back and look at it, God said it. For Scripture says, the Gospel, you go back, that's God speaking to Abraham. Always, always, always. New Testament says it is written. You go back and look at who said it, where it was initially written, and God's the spokesman. What's the point? There's a claim to divine initiation, divine recording, divine communication. All right. Again, this is all New Testament scholarship. All of these things are apostolic. So Matthew, obviously an apostle, John an apostle, Paul's letter, an apostle born out of due season, James and Peter and John. But then there's association of apostles. Mark, connected with Peter, Luke and Acts connected with Paul, Hebrews, we don't know who they are, but shows a lot of Pauline influence. The point is, there's nobody who just said, by the way, I knew so-and-so, and this is what so-and-so thought, or I am so-and-so, claiming to be Thomas or some other apostle, and this is what I wrote. Now, let's consider this a little bit more. Through the apostles, through apostolic connection, non-apostolic writers confirmed by apostolic connection. We just talked about that. Mark and Peter, Paul and Luke, James, who knew Jude and so forth, and other non-apostolic writers were confirmed by early church association. The point is, there was a means and a process by which all of these things were recognized. Now, let's get into something that's interesting. So, when we look at all these passages here, it talks about a time in which New Testament revelation was going to stop. All right? If God can declare and we can prove that after a certain age there was no new revelation, then anything that claims to be revelation after that has to be mistaken. Well, what if it's 2 days after revelation ceased? It's still mistaken. If it's 2 years, 2 weeks, 2 years, what, 200 years? The point is, these passages talk about the completion of God's Word. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it, you don't change it in any way. And so that same principle that applies to New Testament revelation applies to Old Testament revelation. Now let me see if I've reached the end here. Now, okay, let's take a break, and we'll go into a little bit of this in a second to talk about the transmission of the text, and then we'll review some of these things. So we're trying to respect our time from the standpoint of when we start and when we finish, and so we're close to being on time. We'll take a break and go into a little bit more of this, and then we're going to look at some particulars about these texts themselves.